John chapter 18 from verse 28 to 40, found on page 1086. I shall begin the reading. Jesus before Pilate. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace, because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did the others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me." "What is the truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Caleb, for reading. Thanks, Jake, for leading. If we've not met before, my name's Ashley. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. What a privilege that is. And let me ask for the Lord's help for you as you listen and for me as I preach. And Father, your word is truth. And we pray the words of the Lord Jesus, that you would sanctify us by the truth. Pray, Father, that we would leave this place that bit more like Jesus Christ. This is your will for us, that we would be sanctified, that we would be made like him. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. nerdy introduction, slightly. Ancient manuscripts. I don't know whether you like reading ancient manuscripts or kind of geeking up about them. Every single document in the ancient world, ones that we have copies of, were written hundreds of years after the events took place. Just a quick shout out. Let's do some audience participation, congregation participation. How many years do you think it was from the original events till when Plato was written, some of the works of Plato? Give me a number in terms of years. 800? Any advance on that? 200? It was 1200. Caesar, Julius Caesar, who wrote about his campaigns in Gaul, the Gallic Wars. How long do you think it was between the events that they took place and the earliest manuscripts that we have? 300? Any advance? 1,000. Aristotle, he was a clever guy, right? Taught Alexander the Great, actually. That was one of his last students. Anybody know how long it was since he wrote some of his works and from the event when it took place to the manuscripts that we have? 900 years. That's better. Now we're getting more like it. Anybody else? 1,400 years. Yeah. You can have a sweet afterwards. He won that. The New Testament documents. Are written within a couple of hundred years. A couple of hundred years of having full copies of the New Testament documents. But the earliest, oldest fragment that we have was written within one generation of the events taking place. This, in the museum at Manchester, is John Ryland's P52. It's about the size of a credit card, and Andy, our lead pastor, took a load of pastors to see that in Manchester in a museum, and I was a little bit jealous, I'll confess. But this portion of scripture is the oldest existing piece of papyri of God's word. And do you know what it says on it? It has recorded the passage that was just read to us by Caleb tonight. Pilate saying, "What is truth?" Well, we're going to find out tonight. The word of God forever recorded. So we are following the narrative of the records of Jesus's final moments before his humiliation and crucifixion, death and resurrection. And the narrative that we're going through, it doesn't just record history, though it is true and factual. It's not just events. It presents theology. We're not just revisiting a few stops along the way, and then Jesus went to Annas, and then Jesus went to Pilate. It's not Jesus's travel log. That's not what's happening in these sections. They are true events. They record real history. They reflect reality of what happens. And yet in them, we are seeing the works of Jesus being fulfilled. And John is presenting them in such a profound way. Okay, so we're going to look at this section. Three scenes. Act 1, scene 1. Pilate before the religious leaders. If you're taking notes, Pilate before the religious leaders. The charges laid out. You'll find it really helpful, vital in fact, to have your Bibles open at that passage that we read. Verse 28, look at it with me. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the place, to the palace of the Roman governor. The Jewish leaders, we've met them before, haven't we, in our narrative that we've been working through. This is the likely an inner circle of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, no doubt roused by Annas, the ringleader who we met last week. And we're told in John 11:53 that from that day, they, the religious leaders, plotted to take Jesus' life. And here what we're reading before us is the bitter fruit as this plan comes to fruition. And what does it say? They, the religious leaders, what did they do? They took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. Okay, so we're introduced now to the Roman governor. Now, in fact, John doesn't mention anything about the trial before Caiaphas. Come and speak to me afterwards about why that might be. But he spends a lot more time about Pilate, the trial before Pilate, which is what we're looking at tonight. And we know from verse 29, have a look at it, that this Roman governor, we don't have to wait long to find out who it is, it's Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. And sources outside the Bible, they tell us that Pilate was appointed to this role of governor by Emperor Tiberius in AD 26. So he's 4 years into the role. He's 4 years into the role. 4 years into this stint in office. And we know for certain that he was an authority in Judea, not just from these eyewitness testimony accounts that we have in the Bible, but also in 1961, it'll be on the screen behind me, there was a fantastic discovery. Archaeologists were excavating an area that had an ancient theater that was built by Herod the Great, and in it, they turned over a stone that was then being used for a step of a staircase, and on it, what did they find? From the time of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, nicknamed the Pilate Stone. I said last week, didn't I, there's no archaeological dig that disproves what the Bible says. And we know he was a typical Roman, this Pontius Pilate, ruthless and self-interested. There's another eyewitness account earlier by a doctor, and he records Pilate actually mixing some blood of these murdered Galileans with sacrifices. And it's this Pilate that Jesus is brought before, bound. And Pilate is here in Jerusalem. He represents Rome. He is the power of the sword. And Jesus is brought before him. And so these Jews, they've brought Jesus bound to Pilate, to his palace. Verse 28, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace. Now, ceremonial uncleanness, you might have a translation that says to be defiled. It's a religious word, defiled, polluted, stained, corrupted. And in Jewish law, this could happen in a variety of ways. Coming into contact with a dead body, certain diseases could defile you, and they would make you unclean, ceremonially unclean, and then you would have to be separated from the people of God for a particular period of time, and you couldn't join in with feasting or events that were going on. And notice why they don't want to go in, these religious leaders. Verse 28, it's because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Maybe these religious leaders were thinking about Numbers 9. You can go and read it at your leisure, where some Israelites became ceremonially unclean, and so they couldn't eat the Passover. They couldn't celebrate it with their fellow Israelites. Now, it's almost certain that the residence that Pilate was in, probably Herod's palace, would have offered pagan worship and sacrifice to false gods. And so these Jews coming into that would have made them ceremonially unclean. But they don't care, right? Pilate's a tough nut. Pilate is not to be messed with, but these Jews, they press him on this point. They don't come in, they don't budge, do they? They're passionate about this. They are zealous about this aspect of their religion, about this aspect of the law. Here's the point. In this, they are outworking this wicked hypocrisy of the worst kind. Wicked hypocrisy of the worst kind. It is very possible, it is possible to do zealous, religious things in one sphere of life whilst committing wicked and heinous acts in another area of life. Let me say that again. It is very possible to do zealous, passionate, religious things in one area of life while simultaneously, at the same time, doing awful, wicked, sinful acts in another area of life. In one breath, they're claiming to have obedience to the law, aren't they? We don't want to be unclean. And in another breath, they are conniving to murder the innocent Son of God, handing over this innocent man. They had scruples, didn't they, about entering this dwelling place, wherever it was that Pilate was. But actually, the abode that was more unclean was their sinful bodies, right? They were betraying God whilst trying to please God in some little realm of their religion. The religious hypocrites, they made a fuss about eating the Passover lamb as they were handing over the Lamb of God. This is hypocritical, dead religion. And it's the most dangerous kind. And hypocrites are warned here. Now, I want to stand aside and just say there are many Christians with a tender conscience that will be feeling bad about this. And I'm not talking to you. Okay? This word is to hypocrites. It's a warning to the unconverted heart. There's an older teacher in the church, a bishop, Mr. Ryle, and he said this: men who know they are wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by an excess of zeal in another. Let me say that again. Men who know that they're wrong in one direction often struggle to make things right by excess of zeal in another direction. It's the man who sings the loudest and serves the most, but goes home and abuses his wife and his children behind closed doors. It's the leader of the ministry who speaks the loudest about giving and sacrifice, and yet skims proceeds for himself. It's the one who proclaims purity and he demands it of others, or she demands it of others, whilst committing some of the most heinous sexual sins in private. And Ryle goes on, he says, their zeal is their condemnation. And the danger of religious hypocrisy, it's been borne out in some actual sociological data of this generation, right? There's a book, really helpful book, written by a lady called Nancy Piercy, called The War on Toxic Masculinity. And she says this, this quote in her book: men who, notice this, claim the Christian label often exhibit worse behavior than men who are outright secular, that profess no religion whatsoever. And they have a higher rate of divorce and domestic violence. Men who claim the name of Christian. That's people that sporadically come to church, profess kind of some element of religion. A bit of Christianity is dangerous. And this is a warning to the hypocrite, the one who claims to be a zealous follower of Christ, but lives flagrantly in sin behind closed doors. Because receiving baptism, whatever mode it is, or taking communion in whatever church, or attending worship, singing as loudly as you want, offering prayers of whatever length, giving money of whatever amount, in themselves cannot and do not save. Religion cannot achieve redemption, and ceremonies cannot save. That's what one writer of the church wrote. And so if that's you, the call is to repent, to be struck by the word of God, and whilst it is today, to say sorry, to cry out to him, to confess your sin to somebody else, somebody trusted, and seek help. Come and speak to me afterwards if you want to talk about that. So these hypocrites, they refuse to enter Pilate's house. Verse 29, thankfully, Pilate obliges them and he comes out to see them. Verse 29, Pilate came out to them and asked them, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, it's almost impossible that Pilate wouldn't have already known the case, right? They will have presented the evidence in some way. Somebody, very likely Pilate, would have had to authorize the detachment of soldiers that we saw last week that came and picked Jesus up from the garden. And actually, the reply of the religious leaders shows that there's a sense of surprise. They're like, well, if, verse 30, have a look at it. If he weren't a criminal, they replied, we would not have handed him over to you. Perhaps these hypocrites were expecting Pilate to just pronounce guilty straight away upon Jesus. They call him a criminal, an evildoer, maybe your translation says, but Pilate doesn't seem to bite. He doesn't seem to take the case. Verse 31, he says, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." But this plan was no good, was it? Because Jesus had already had a corrupt courtroom conviction, wasn't he? This false kangaroo court. And had the religious leaders have stoned Jesus, they couldn't quite be certain how the crowds would respond, could they? Nor how Rome would have responded if there was an uprising. And here is the wicked ingeniousness of their plan, right? If they can convince Pilate and the Romans to commit murder, if they can get the Romans to do their dirty work via Pilate, perhaps they can claim some kind of innocence towards the people. Maybe even clear their own seared consciences of these acts that they're performing. Not only that, look what they say. They say, "We actually have no right to execute anyone." Sources outside the Bible seem to tell us that the Jews lost the right to do that when Rome came in and took over in AD 6. So it seems that actually Pilate and Rome really are the only ones that can outwork capital punishment. Here are the charges laid before them. Act 1, scene 1, over. Act 1, scene 2, Pilate then before Jesus. The investigation made. Look at verse 33 with me. Pilate went back inside to the palace. He's had to come out to the Jews. He's gone back inside the palace where Jesus is no doubt bound around other soldiers. And he summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, these religious leaders, they knew exactly, didn't they, the way to sway Pilate. They knew the way to obtain a guilty verdict. This was to go for the jugular, right? To accuse Jesus of subversion by saying that he's claimed to be a king in opposition to Caesar. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he asks. Jesus knows the hypocrisy, though, and he answers Pilate with a question. "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Is Jesus probing Pilate's conscience here? And Pilate responds, verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" Now, there seems to be a bit of scorn in Pilate's language here. He's kind of saying, "Am I a Jew? No, I'm a Roman. I'm a world leader. I'm one of the elite. I don't know about your customs and your laws. What I do know," verse 35, "is that your own people handed you over to me. So what is it that you've done? What is it that you've done? Because as far as I can see, you're not a king." Verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." "Ah, Pilate, but I am a king," Jesus is saying. "And the kingdom that I am Lord of is not part of this world." You know, some people have taken this to mean, my kingdom's not of this world, that Christianity and politics should never cross hairs. That'd be an interesting conversation in the United States of America. We can have that on Monday, can't we? London. But some people have said that Christianity and politics should never meet, should never influence one another. But actually, if Jesus says, I am the truth, and if living in accordance with Jesus' way is the way of flourishing, then that can't be the case. Yes, Christ's kingdom is independent of the world and independent of the world's kingdoms, as it were. But the kingdoms of the world are not independent from Christ, are they? Keir Starmer, Boris Johnson, all those world leaders that we prayed for earlier are going to give an account to Jesus Christ for how they have conducted themselves as leaders. And that's why we should pray as Christians, right, for our world leaders. Be good citizens and write to our politicians, not shrinking back from Christian convictions. My kingdom is not of this world. That doesn't mean, no, my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. But what Jesus is saying is that it hails from another place. It walks to a different drumbeat. It flies a different banner. Caesar, you think that a kingdom has a state army drawn from the people and supported by taxes. It's not a kingdom in that sense. It's not a kingdom like Rome with a king like Caesar. I'm reading, I've mentioned this to you before, this book by Tom Holland called Dominion. And you read in here about the Roman generals when they come back and they have something called a triumph. And this is this incredible multi-day celebration where a general has been away in a faraway land, just demolishing enemies, ransacking nations, ransacking their kings. And this triumph is when they come back, the Roman general comes with his face painted red like Mars, the god of war. And he comes with all of his generals and his leaders, and they come carrying chests of all of the plunder that they've made. And right at the back, they come with all the kings of their enemies chained up. And they come into the city and they're celebrated like gods. This is the power. This is the kingdom. This is the strength that Pilate knows about. We've seen something similar, haven't we, recently? A military march, billions of pounds worth of equipment being paraded before the world to show strength and power and might. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. It doesn't operate like the kingdoms that you know about, Pilate. It doesn't operate like the kingdoms that we know about here. Jesus says, doesn't he, in verse 36, just to keep you looking. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. If Jesus' kingdom was like these worldly kingdoms, like what Pilate has seen with Pompey and his triumphs and see all the Caesars, then his servants would fight. But Jesus has already demonstrated to Peter, hasn't he? No. This is not the way. All Pilate hears, though, is servants, kingdom. Verse 37, you are a king then, Pilate says. Jesus responds, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Jesus is saying, you're investigating me, Pilate. You've got me on the stand. You're making an assessment of me. You think I'm on trial here, but I have come to testify. I have come to witness. That's what that word means, to the truth. There's that theme that runs like a stick of rock throughout the entirety of John's gospel, this idea of truth and Jesus being the one who comes to bear witness to truth, that is truth himself. John 1:14, Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John 8:34, if you hold to my teaching, the truth will set you free. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. John 14, there's another advocate coming, the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him. John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And here he's come to testify to the truth. Here's the dividing line. Jesus is saying, everyone on the side of truth, verse 36, listens to me. Jesus testifies to the truth. He speaks the words of truth. He leads others into truth. And he says, everybody on the side of truth listens to me. Now it's Pilate that's on trial, right? This is Pilate's moment. Will you listen to Jesus? Jesus is saying, I've come to testify to the truth. Everyone who listens to truth listens to me. You know I'm innocent, Pilate. He's going to pronounce that soon. You know I'm no military threat to Rome's naked power. You know the charges are false, Pilate. Where will you side? So sad. Here's what Pilate says, verse 38. What is truth? You can well imagine him scoffing, can't you? Turn as he walks, turn his back to Jesus. What is truth? We increasingly live in a Pilate pagan world, don't we? Where people say, what is truth? Imagine you're facing that all the year round in schools. What is truth? We're facing it in politics. We're facing it in all areas of life. But it's not just Pilate that is on trial in this section here. The roles have reversed. Everyone who's on the side of truth sides with me, Jesus says. What are you going to do, Pilate? But actually, as the Spirit of truth speaks through this word, he's speaking to people that read this truth and saying to you, if Jesus is testifying to the truth, and if all those that follow truth side with Jesus, where will you stand? Where will you side? With Pilate? With the world? Or with Jesus? There are two responses, right? First response, what is truth? The pagan response, what is truth? The skeptical, there's no such thing as truth. Is that where you're at? It's where I was before I was a Christian. I would have said, there's no truth, kind of feeling my way. Some people know some things, but there's no ultimate truth. Is that you? Why don't you do what Jake said and come and see us for Hope Explored and investigate the eyewitness accounts of the one who called himself the truth and demonstrated himself to be the truth by being raised from the dead. Starts tomorrow. You're invited. I like the haircut comment. Yeah, you don't get walk-ins anymore, but you can walk in here. You're so welcome. Come in. Are you, what is truth? Are you on the skeptical side, or do you side with Jesus? Many of us in this room, we do. We side with Christ. We side with Jesus. We want to be on the side of truth. Another New Testament writer, Paul, he writes to his protege, Timothy, later on in his ministry. And Timothy's facing a backlash of different things going on in his church. And Paul concludes this letter that he writes to him with this command, fight the good fight. And as he encourages Timothy to make a good confession and to fight the good fight and to stand firm in the truth, he says this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, Paul weaves this in. It was before Pontius Pilate that Jesus witnessed a good confession. And this is probably what Paul is referring to. Because Jesus, despite fierce hostility, right? Can you imagine being in this man's atrium? Despite the pressure, Jesus didn't shrink back in his profession. No, I am the truth. And all those that side with truth, side with me. And Paul's saying to Timothy, side with Jesus, make the good profession. And we as witnesses for Jesus here in the 21st century in Norwich, we're called to stand on the side of truth with Jesus, to make a good confession that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That word that Jesus uses in verse 37, the word to testify, it's the word martyr. Now, it picked up more of its kind of dying for definitions later on as people witnessed as being Christians and lost their life. And so in the end, the word martyr ended up meaning someone who dies for the faith. And though that's a later use of the word, I think actually it's a helpful picture, right? We're to be witnesses, testifiers. We're to be martyrs, as it were, for Jesus. And so here's the question. Here's the question that's being leveled to you tonight here. Do you side with Jesus despite the cost? What does it look like in your workplace? Do you shrink back from the truth, or do you side with Jesus when the conversations come up, even if you're going to look silly or outdated or offensive? Or at uni, we've got some students here, when actually to profess Christ, to believe in a resurrection, to believe in a number of the things that are written in the Bible about humanity are offensive, and in some people's minds, dangerous. Siding with the truth, siding with Jesus, is hard and costly. There are a whole different range of situations. Some of us living in homes with non-believing spouses where they are antagonistic to the truth, but you're called to testify, to stand with Jesus on the side of truth. And we all feel fearful and rusty and weak. That's why we put on things like evangelism training evenings, don't we, throughout the end, like October and November. Why not come to them if actually you're feeling like you could do with some hints and tips and helps and encouragement on how to stand with Jesus for the truth? Curtains close. Act 1, scene 2, over. Final scene. Pilate before the crowds. The decision made. Verse 38, he's walked out. What is truth? He goes back out to the Jews. He says, I find no basis for a charge against him. No basis for a charge. Pilate makes his declaration and he should release him right now. He's innocent. Is there a flicker of conscience in Pilate trying to release Jesus? I don't think so. He's just a coward. Verse 39, but it's your custom for me to release one of you, a prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Pilate's hoping that he might be able to condemn Jesus, to pronounce him as guilty, even though he's innocent, and that the crowd might work in his favor to release Jesus. Win-win for him. No such luck. Verse 40, they shouted, no, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. And we're told now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. I was thinking about this week, just about how Barabbas is a real person, just imagining how he might have felt. I don't know how long he had been under arrest by the Roman institution, but what we know is he was a real leader of an actual rebellion. Another eyewitness account said that he was a murderer. So he was genuinely seditious towards Rome. He was genuinely a real enemy against Rome, and therefore he absolutely expected certain death, painful death. It was crucifixion that was reserved for the worst of criminals. And I don't know how many days, how many nights he sat in his cell reflecting on what he'd done, anticipating the judgment that he so rightly deserved. And all of a sudden, a guard comes in and he finds himself, you've been released. You've been freed. Yes, you're guilty, but you've been freed. Why? We don't know. Are we going to meet Barabbas in heaven? Did he hear about Jesus? Who knows? What we are going to meet in heaven, though, is a load of Barabbas-like people, right? That's you and me. People that are utterly guilty before our God, guilty of sedition against our overlord, the king, genuinely guilty of rebellion against him, deserving of absolute judgment of the most painful kind, and yet we've walked free, right? Because Barabbas, this story of Barabbas, is a picture in miniature of the redemption that is available for all God's people who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Genuinely guilty, released. Incarcerated criminals set free because an innocent, spotless lamb was handed over in our place. I don't know if you noticed the repeated verbs that were used. Verse 30, have a look at it. If he were not a criminal, we would not have what? Thank you, handed him over. The Jews think they're in control. Verse 35, what does Pilate say? They handed you over to who? To me. Pilate thinks he's in control. So look, the Jews handed him over. That's the verb that's used. They handed him over. Paradidomi, if you want to know. They think they're in control. They think they're handing over Jesus. Pilate, he said, look, look, your people have handed you over to me. Same verb, they've handed you over to me. But Jesus knows. Verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have prevented my, it says arrest, the word behind it is paradidomi. They would have prevented me being handed over. The Jews handed over Jesus, so they think they were in control. They handed over Jesus to Pilate. He thinks he's in control. Jesus says, no, no, no. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have prevented me from being handed over. Because here's the reality. Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus has been handed over by the hand of God. Acts 4:27. As the disciples are praying after the pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost, they say, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, but they did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. God is in control. He handed Christ over. Why? It's verse 32 of our passage. All this took place. He was handed over to Pilate. Why? All this took place so to bring about the kind of death that Jesus was going to die. John 12:32, he told us about the death that he was going to die. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this, showing the death that he was going to die. All this happened so that Jesus could be crucified, raised up from the earth, lifted up, suffering on a cross, delivered over, handed over, paradidomied for you and for me. That's what Romans 4 says. He was delivered up. What for? For your trespasses, for my trespasses. And he was raised from the dead for our justification so that we might be forgiven before God. This passage here is topped and tailed in Passover language, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is showing us this cosmic Passover. Did you see it? The Jews, they wanted to eat the Passover. That's why they didn't go in the house. Pilate, he releases the prisoner because of Passover. Annas had inspected him, couldn't find a spot of guilt on him. Pilate inspected him, declared him innocent because he is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ, our Passover Lamb. And John has written this so you might believe and that you might have life. Saint, I don't know what sins are weighing on your soul this week. What is it that you've committed that you think, no, if anybody knew in this room, they would flee from me. There is no sin so heinous that the spotless Lamb of God handed over for you cannot cleanse you of. And the Lord wants you to know that his sacrifice is perfect. His love is certain, and your assurance is assured because of Christ, his sacrifice and his resurrection. And John wants you to know, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, you're a Barabbas, but the innocent was handed over so that we, the guilty, could be released. And he wants you to believe and therefore have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, many words have been said. Those that are of you, would they, as Isaiah 55 says, do their work in people's lives, not return to you void, but accomplish all that you have set for them to do, transformation and growth. Lord, what is unhelpful? Would it just fritter away as if it was never said? Father, thank you that your word is truth. Thank you that Jesus Christ is truth himself, not a concept, but a person. And it's by siding with him that we side with truth. And thank you for the truth that he is our sacrificial Passover lamb, the one who takes away the sin of the world. Father, thank you that, yes, we are as guilty as Barabbas of rebellion against you, but Father, thank you that you handed Jesus over for us so that we might be forgiven. He was handed over for our trespasses, but raised for our justification. We have a great high priest, a perfect sacrifice, a savior, and we thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.